Good morning. It's good to be back with you. In case you weren't aware, last week I didn't just decide to, sleep in. We were still ministering in Nassau, and last Sunday I was actually privileged to be in a local church there. The longest church service I've ever been in my life. You guys think we go long here, or I'm long-winded. Oh boy, you've seen nothing. Yeah. So got started there around, 9 a.m., Leanne, there at that church? Yeah, right, which I found out I was supposed to do, I guess, the night before that. So theme for the whole time was flexibility. That was the theme of our time there. And so ended up doing Sunday school, went into the service. There were about 50 things, slight exaggeration, about 50 things before I got up to speak. So we got out of the church service, I think, 1:15? Yeah, so 9 to 1:15. And it was great experience, great people. But you know, there really is nothing like your church family and your church home. And that's why it's so important to have a local church family, not a lot of different churches that you bounce back and forth between, but a church that you are anchored to, that you pour into and they pour into you. And when you have that, there's nothing like it. There's no substitute. And so it truly is good to be back with you. We got in Monday. We landed around 9:30 last Monday evening, and we were starting to drive back home, and we were struck with a blizzard. And had to end up actually stopping for the night and didn't get home until Tuesday afternoon. And, we knew it was going to be a different climate. We knew it was going to be quite a shock going from 80-degree tropical weather to not. But, man, to encounter, a blinding blizzard where we literally could not see in front of us on the road and the snow was piling up on the road as we were driving, that was not quite expected, but God had that in his plans and wanted us to stop for the night instead of coming on home. So we did that, and God got us back safely. So good to be back with you. Thank you for your prayers, your support, your encouragement. We felt that. We knew that, and it means a lot. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention once again to our series, Foundations. Foundations. And today, as we continue in that series, we're looking at the future. The future. And as we talk about the future, that area of doctrine, that area of theology, is eschatology. Eschatology. And it's incredibly applicable because as we look around, wow, the chaos and darkness in our world, in our country, in our local community, as we're reminded yet again of just the lack of stability that exists around every turn. Of course, everybody is aware of what's going on currently, once again, in the Middle East. And the initial reaction when we hear things and see things like we are, the initial reaction is fear. And it's uncertainty. And some people, it goes beyond that to just being overwhelmed, to despairing. And so as we look around at all the things that are not going right as we would like them to and are going wrong when we want them to go right, and as we possibly get discouraged and anxious, we probably have, all of us, have moments that we ask with David in the Psalms, as he frequently did, "How long, O God, how long? Will you forget us forever?" You know, that's the initial feeling, humanly speaking, that comes in. Whether it's a big thing or a little thing, we have that tendency to default to that reaction. Where are you, God? Are you going to intervene here? Why haven't you shown up? You know, do you see what I'm going through? Do you see what I'm dealing with? Do you care? Those are all questions that humanly, naturally come to mind as we are dealing with various things, personal or beyond us on the world stage. And beneath all the feelings like that of being unsettled and uncertain, there is this important question beneath all that. Does God actually have the future, along with the present, under control? Does he really have everything under control? That's the question behind all of the uncertainty and the feeling of being anxious that we have and that we struggle with and deal with. That's the question we have to face. We have to come to terms with. And do we believe that God actually has everything under control? Do we really believe that? Eschatology isn't about timelines. Understand that. Eschatology is not about timelines. It's about trust. It answers whether history is spiraling out of control or whether it's very much under control and all moving to a very specific point for a specific purpose, which it is. There's the spoiler alert. Things are not spiraling out of control, my friends. Things are very much under control, in control. Rather than it being some random chaotic thing, as we look around the world, as we see the news reports coming in and as things happen in your life, rather than seeing it as some random act of chaos without any rhyme or reason, see it rather as something that's being conducted by a master conductor. Because everything in our lives, everything in our world, it's all ordered. It's all directed. It's designed. It's a perfect tapestry. And you know, on the back of a tapestry, it looks like chaos. All the threads and everything, they're all over the place, and you don't see pattern. And as you're working on a tapestry itself, you wonder, is this going to come out the right way? But a tapestry, when it's done, you see all the different things that went into it and all the different patterns come together for this beautiful theme. And that's how it is with life. That's how it is with this world. That's how it is with your situation and your circumstance. We have a God who is sovereignly ordering and directing everything according to his perfect purpose and in his perfect timeline. And it's all going to unfold the way he wants it to be. And even if we don't get the answers here and now on this side of eternity, if you're in Christ, when you're in eternity, you'll be able to look back and you'll be able to see the beautiful pattern. And it will make sense. And you'll give glory and praise. And there will be no more wondering and worrying and no more fear, only praise, only awe and wonder at what God was able to do with the mess we were in while we were in it. So that's what actually eschatology does. It helps us to see that God is in control, directing it all according to his sovereign, perfect purpose and will. And once we see that, and once we believe that, it actually helps us trust the God whose purposes and plans are being carried out in the midst of what feels like chaos. And the Bible clearly tells us how the story ends. And aren't you glad for that? We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. It's there. It's clear. The Bible clearly tells us how the story ends. And not just how it ends, but it clearly shows us how it's all unfolding and going according to that master plan. But in terms of how it ends, evil will not win. Jesus will return. His bride, which you heard a great message on last week if you were here, and if you weren't here, you can check that out on the podcast that Matthew did. I appreciate him continuing the series. His bride will be rescued, and all that is broken will be made new. And whether or not you believe that, like right now, today, whether or not you believe that will shape how you live today and tomorrow. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, which I would invite you to look at with me, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul writes this. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware. See, he's assuming something. You know this. You understand this. You don't need 101 on this. You get it. You are fully aware that the day of the Lord, that's the second coming of Christ, will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security. In other words, everything's great. Things are fine. The world is going the way we want it to. Life is good. While people are saying there is peace and security, you know, normalcy, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Like a thief. Unexpected. Unscheduled. Unannounced. While people are saying, there's peace, there's security, then sudden destruction. What that tells us, what Paul is reminding here, is that the normal, predictable routines in life aren't guaranteed to be permanent. And therefore, they are never a reliable source of security. And you know this in your life. Things can change in a minute. You can go through your normal routines and the normal way of living, and everything's fine, everything's going according to your plan, and then, bam, something happens, and it derails it all. And then what are you left with, right? And that's where, whether you believe in a good, perfect, in-control God all the time, whether you believe in that God or not, is revealed. What you really believe about God in those moments, that's what gets revealed. But those normal, predictable routines that we all love, we can't rely on those, because it doesn't take anything at all to change that. Once again, we're reminded of that in our current events going on right now in the world. And so what Paul is drawing attention to is, you know, people are living kind of with their heads in the sand, like everything's going fine, there's nothing to worry about, we don't need to be mindful of anything beyond what's right in front of us. And in the midst of that, in the midst of just life going on as it always has and as people always wanted to, then this happens. The second coming will be like that. Everything's floating along. Nobody's paying any mind or attention to God, and no one's living in a way of being prepared for the second coming of Christ. And in the midst of all of that just routine and normalcy of life, what is unexpected to people will have been planned by God, and the appearance of Christ will occur. While people are saying everything's fine, everything's going the way we want it to, we don't need to look beyond us, we don't need to think about eternity, why worry about tomorrow? Then everything will change. And in that moment, when Christ returns, as he will, unexpected, unscheduled, unannounced, injustice will not continue to be unanswered. injustice will be dealt with in that moment. Evil will not prevail. Evil will not continue to have its day. All that is wrong will be made right. All that we look at and question, when will this be dealt with? When will this be taken care of? When will injustice be dealt with and overturned? It'll all happen. It'll all be dealt with. Those who seem to live lives without any accountability will be held accountable. And all that we look at and see as being unanswered will be held to account. But something we need to keep in mind. We can rejoice that all will be made right. We can find joy in knowing that justice will happen. But my friends, we should not find joy in the judgment of the lost. Let's make sure that that's not in our hearts and our minds. Rejoice that all will be made right, but don't find joy in judgment. Don't gloat over punishment, especially as it relates to eternal punishment. Remember, Jesus still wept over Jerusalem, and we should weep over our Jerusalem. Our own community, our own surrounding area, the people in and around our lives, that if Jesus would return right now, would see him not as Savior, but as Judge. Oh, may we be brokenhearted over that. And may knowing what awaits the lost motivate us, spur us on to do two things. To live our lives in absolute contrast so that they see a difference, and also to be bold and courageous and intentional about actually communicating the truth and the power of the gospel. Because one day, and it could be today, injustice won't go unanswered, evil won't win, and a life lived apart from God will not be able to continue to be lived in neutrality. It will have to deal with the sovereign Lord. And that day, it's a reality. So that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. And in connection, in Matthew 24, 29 through 31, Jesus himself actually talks about this event that Paul was referring to. In Matthew 24, 29 through 31, Jesus says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Not going to throw a party. It's not going to be celebration. The unbelieving world will mourn because they will finally and fully realize the truth and reality of who and what Jesus is. There will no longer be atheists on that day. All will see, wow, the Bible was right. It was true. And now what am I going to do? All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, which is the direct fulfillment of the prophecies in Ezekiel and Daniel. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. This, my friends, this is the royal arrival of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what people wrongly expected Jesus to do with his first advent. This is what people were looking for and expecting him to do when he first came. And because they got it wrong, they missed the true nature and purpose of his first advent. He came in humility. He came in an absolutely unexpected way. He came as an infant, right? And in the humanity of infancy, he came helpless. He was humbled so much that he depended on his mother and his earthly mother and father for everything, just as any child would. And he grew and developed, and people just weren't expecting that. That was his first advent. But this time around, the second advent, he won't be the holy infant so tender and mild. He will be the holy king bringing justice and judgment. The one who traded his kingly crown, left it there in heaven, willingly took on a crown of thorns, he will come bearing his rightful crown this time. But Christ's return isn't just about promised retribution. It is that, but it's more than that. It's also about promised rescue. We see that there in verse 31, where after it says that all the tribes of earth will mourn and they'll see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory, verse 31, this is the hope. It says, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect. So all is not judgment. All is not wrath. There is promised rescue. And that is what is promised in John 14, 2 through 3. John 14, 2 through 3. The bride will be rescued. Jesus is still speaking here, and this is right before he goes to the cross, and he's giving last statements and words and wisdom to his disciples, and he's encouraging them, keep on believing, keep on hoping, keep on trusting. And he says this, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? In other words, I'm not going to just mess with you. I'm not going to just give you false hope. If that weren't the case, I wouldn't tell you that it was. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And in the Matthew 24 passage that we looked at a few minutes ago, later on in that passage, in verse 36, Jesus actually says this, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And what is that about? Wait a second. I mean, Jesus is God the Son, fully God, right? So why is he saying that of that day and hour, his return, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, not even himself, but the Father only? What is that about? Well, the passage that we just looked at, John 14, 2 through 3, along with that in Matthew 24, all of that is rich with the imagery of the Jewish betrothal practice. A Jewish groom would pay a bride price to seal the marriage. It was a covenant, and there was a covenant price given. In Jesus' case, he fulfilled that, and the price he paid for his bride was not any sort of monetary amount. The price he paid for his bride was the price of his blood. He paid for his bride with his blood. And then what would happen is that the betrothed groom would prepare a place. We just read that Jesus said, I've told you, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Well, with the Jewish betrothal, the way that worked, getting ready for the marriage, once the bride price was paid, the betrothal was secured, the marriage was going to happen, the groom would leave his bride, and he would go and he'd build an addition, a room or a chamber, onto his father's house. And the whole point of that was that the bride would then come and live there. So he would leave, he'd work on the father's house, he'd build a room or a chamber on in addition to that, get everything ready. It would usually be about a year, and that's what he would be doing after that betrothal was made official, until the wedding. And then there was an aspect of an unknown return. You know, Jesus said concerning that day and that hour, my return, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, not even myself, but the Father only. And here again is a connection to the whole Jewish betrothal reality. The bride would never know the exact time of her betrothed groom's return. That was decided by the groom's father. So not even the groom would know until the moment his father came to him and said, all right, son, now it's time. Go get your bride. That's the connection to what Jesus said in Matthew 24:36 about only the father knowing the time of his return. And this also means, of course, that Jesus is willingly keeping himself from knowing that, considering as God, he too is omniscient, you know, like his father. So he is willingly and once again humbly keeping himself from knowing that ordained time, leaving it with his father, so that at the right time in the father's plan, he will look at his son, he will say, my son, go get your bride. Isn't that beautiful? And if you are in Christ, you're the waiting bride. Are you waiting well? Am I? Are we? Are we waiting well? With trust, with hope, with confidence, with holiness, with praise, with love and service while we're waiting? Or are we waiting with indifference? Are we waiting with fear and anxiety? Are we waiting in a way that our lives are communicating we don't really believe this is happening? Some things to ponder. That's all the beautiful picture that Jesus had in mind with his statements in these verses. And here's the really good news. It wasn't just a promise for his original disciples. The promise is extended to us today, his bride today, part of the overall and historical bride. And as they were waiting, we wait, and we don't wait for an event. We wait for a person. We wait for our Savior. We wait for the great groom of the church. So don't get caught up in events. Don't get bogged down with timelines, prophetic timelines. As interesting as all that is, I mean, I'm the first to admit that's all fascinating to try to look at all the different details and discern, you know, here on the prophetic timeline, this happened and this happened and this still has to happen. And when is this going to happen? And we can get so distracted in all the minutiae of the prophetic events and timelines. Let me just encourage you. I'm not saying none of that is important, but I am saying it is by no means the most important thing. Wait for a person, church. Don't wait for an event. And waiting is hard, isn't it? I mean, no one likes to wait. Waiting has always been hard, but it is especially hard in our age of instant everything. I mean, it doesn't help that this promise was given over 2,000 years ago, you know, and Jesus still hasn't returned. I mean, we can't even tolerate a meteorologist's promise of weather that doesn't happen, right? So because of that, there is no shortage of cynics and skeptics concerning Christ's second coming. And as Solomon said, nothing is new under the sun. And that definitely applies here in terms of people being skeptical and cynical about the return of Christ. 2 Peter 3:1 through 4, the Apostle Peter also writes about these events, about the second coming of Christ. And in 2 Peter 3:1 through 4, he says this, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." We all need reminders. "That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all." I'm in verse 3. "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" In other words, nothing's changed. Nothing ever changes. Nothing will change. You see, many times, as it was in Peter's day, as he wrote this, and as it's so in our day, many times it's not loud, arrogant atheism that we're faced with. Many times it's a quiet, cynical dismissal. "You still believe that? How dumb are you? You really seriously believe that? You believe that there's going to be an event where Jesus himself comes back in the clouds, in the glory of heaven with all of his angels, and he just makes everything that's wrong right in one fell swoop, and he ushers his bride into eternity with him, and everything's just great then? You believe that seriously?" See, that's what most of the time we're faced with. But my friends, just because something hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it won't. Just because something hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it won't. And an absence of a specific occurrence does not mean an absence of the reality of that occurrence. 2 Peter, still in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 13, in response to that, he says this, "But do not overlook this one fact," not conjecture, not opinion or theory, fact. "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." In other words, God is outside of time. He's not under time like we are. And he's not subject to time. Rather, time is subject to him. He controls it. He orders it. Time serves him. And it's a thread that he sees from beginning to end. And it all flows as he directs it. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count or consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And that is the promise of Matthew 24:31, where Jesus said he will send out his angels and they will gather his elect. That's what this is talking about in Peter. This is the promise, the assured reality that the elect of God will be saved and kept secure forever. Not one single person will be left out. None of the elect will be lost. It's an absolute reality. So the gathering of his elect, referenced in Matthew 24:31, is what Peter is saying with absolute certainty. All will reach repentance that have been drawn to it by God. And it's what Jesus promised in John 6:39. In John 6:39, Jesus says this, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those he has given me, but should raise them up on the last day." There is your security as a believer, because it's not up to you. You didn't save yourself. You were brought to salvation by the incredible, gracious, sovereign work of God, and he keeps you. And all he draws will come to him and will not ever be lost. They're not left to chance. They're not left to some random occurrence. They're not left to their own whims. No, they are drawn, kept, secure forever, not lost, not even coming close to being lost by the awesome, gracious power of God. And that is why he tarries. Because though he draws, and though the elect, it's an absolute reality, guess what? Men are still his method for bringing people to that salvation. We are still the ones that God uses. We are still the ambassadors. We are the messengers of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5. Once he reconciles us, we realize that we were drawn by God. We were given the faith that we needed to believe. The salvation we have is not on our own. We were given it. We were called to it. We are kept in it. Once that's true of us, then we are the instruments that God uses to go out and to bring others to that. And so the responsibility is not lost on us. Just because God calls to salvation does not mean we don't send the call out. We are still the method. We are still the instruments that he uses to bring all that he will to salvation. Important to understand that. We are responsible with the gospel. Verse 10. After he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, that he will bring all that he will and has planned and ordered to repentance." Verse 10 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come." So it's been delayed. It's delayed right now because of God's sovereign patience and because of his continuing work in drawing people to salvation and fulfilling all of his promises, that he will gather all the elect in full measure. But that doesn't mean that the delay is indefinite. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it by the people living on it will be exposed." And remember, as I said earlier, rejoice in justice, but don't be joyful at judgment. Verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What a day that will be. So what does all this mean? It means this. What Peter was saying really comes down to this. Christ's delay is an act of mercy. Christ's delay is an act of mercy. But his return is a certainty. Christ's delay is an act of mercy, that those who have still not heard will hear, and in hearing they will believe and be made new. But his return is a certainty. And because it's certain, holiness matters, church. Sin can't be taken lightly. Our conduct as believers needs to reflect our conviction that Christ's return is certain. I'm going to say that again. Our conduct needs to reflect our conviction that Christ's return is certain. And as Peter said in verse 13, the guarantee of Christ's return also guarantees restoration. All that is broken now will be made new. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. This is perhaps, actually I would say likely, the greatest passage in all the Bible. And I know that's saying a lot. That's my opinion. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. This is John writing based on what he saw. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." In verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death, the great separator, shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." Our sister Serena, she's been in the midst of mourning and grieving, and her family with her. She's feeling that separation right now. But my sister, and to all of you, my brothers and sisters, the weight of grief, the reality of death, the searing pain of separation, it's not the end of our story. And that is not your continuing reality. One day, the very word we use to describe the death of a loved one, "they passed away," that itself will pass away. And one day, there will be no more separation, no more grief at loss. Only reunion going on forever and ever and ever. Verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And they are, and they always will be. In the book, The Return of the King, by J.R.R. Tolkien, after the destruction of the ring, you know, the one ring, Samwise Gamgee wakes up and finds Gandalf there with him, and he asks, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" My friends, we have an answer to that question. We just read it. We just heard it. And in Christ, the answer is yes. When God makes all things new, everything sad will be made untrue. And that's what we wait for. But we don't wait with uncertainty. We wait with absolute conviction and a living, powerful hope that it will indeed happen. In fact, it's already an assured reality. It's already reality. We just haven't caught up to it yet. It's settled. It's done. From God's perspective, being outside of time, he sees this already happening. He sees the culmination of all things and the reconciliation of all things. He sees us seated in the heavenlies, made new, reigning with Christ. We just haven't caught up to it yet. So cling to an absolute reality that you just haven't reached. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Our trials will seem so small when we see Christ. And even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the hope of it. I thank you for showing us what is to come. You have given us the end of the story. You've shown us how it's all going to unfold. And between now and then, help us to remember that what we are tempted to see as chaos is not chaos at all, but rather ordered, controlled planning, perfect planning, that you are superintending and unfolding line by line, thread by thread. And one day when we are with you, we will be able to look back and see how it all fit together down to the last detail. Help us to believe that. Help us to not despair, not to worry and fear. Help us to be resolved in hope. But Father, help us also to not keep the reality of who you are, of what you are, of what we know, of what we have. Help us to not keep all of that to ourselves. Help us to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Help us to proclaim the truth of your word, the truth of who you are, that you are loving and good. Help us to live out what we believe, that others who have yet to hear will hear, and in hearing believe, and in believing have eternal life. Help us to be faithful in living for you while we wait. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.